Father, we thank you for this day, this time that you have given us to come together, to gather around your word and around your table. And we ask that as we are here today, that you would be here as well, that you would meet us and give yourself to us, give your gifts to us, that you would enable us to serve you, that you would equip us to go out from here into the world and to advance your kingdom. And spread the gospel. Father, we pray that through our lives, your reign would be made visible by how we live our lives, by how we respond to trials and setbacks, and by how we seek to be obedient in every area of life, even in the details of life. And Father, I pray that you would be with us, bless us, show us your kindness, show us your mercy, shower us with grace this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me start with a question this morning. Who here would like to change the world? All right, I see some hands coming up. Some of you pretty ambitious. Some of you may be a little more reluctant. Yeah, who would like to change the world? I think everybody, to one degree or another, would like to change the world. You know, we use that language of changing the world a lot. And let me read to you something that's interesting this is from Andy Crouch, from a book, actually I think it's a very good book overall, called Culture Makers. This is from chapter 12 of his book. The chapter is entitled, Why We Can't Change the World. But listen to what he says about this language. He says, a few years ago, a friend encouraged me to try a simple experiment. We asked Hollis, the search engine of the Harvard University Library System, for all books whose titles included the phrases change the world, changing the world, or changed the world. Out of the 216 results returned in the winter of 2004, which he does point out that that's only a fraction of the 1,670 results that Amazon offered at that same time. But out of the 216 results that Harvard had in its library system, 75 of those 216 results, so these are books that have something about changing the world in the title, 75 of the 216 had been published in the 4 years since 2000. So 75 of the 216 published since 2000, just in that little 4 year window. Another 101, nearly half of the entire total, were published in the 1990s. 18 such books were published in the 1980s, 4 in the 1970s, 8 in the 1960s, 4 in the 1950s, a total of 6 were published in the first half of the 20th century. Okay, so you see the trend there. Of the 1.5 million titles in the Harvard collections published before 1990, before 1900, how many included a reference to changing the world? Zero. Okay? They couldn't come up with a single book before the year 1900 that had something about changing the world in the title. And the closer, you know, he's doing this search in 2004, the closer you move to 2004, the more of these kinds of books that you find. Andy Crouch goes on, he says, you don't want to know how many results the internet search engine Google returned for the same query, change the world, or changing the world, in mid-2007. He says, okay, you do. 8,770,000. And so he says, we moderns certainly can't be accused of lacking self-confidence. The explosion of books about changing the world fits our self-image. We are world changers. There is indisputable literal truth to the phrase. Powered by the 20th century's explosion of technology, humanity has multiplied our effect on the natural world with measurable global results, from the deepest ocean to the thinnest outer atmosphere. 6 billion human beings, whose total mass is less than 1/1,000,000th of a billionth of 1% of the mass of the Earth, all of whose works even today are invisible from space, except at night when our cities radiate light skyward, are changing their own and only world in extraordinary and not entirely predictable ways. And we are world changers because we are culture makers. as we've already seen, making something of the world is of the very essence of what we are meant to be and to do. For Christians, this is not just an empirical observation about humanity, but an opportunity and an obligation rooted in our relationship with the world's creator. So perhaps it's not surprising that Christians have enthusiastically embraced the language of changing the world. A major college ministry defines its mission as producing world changers. A recent Christian conference for pastors handed out copies of a book, A Secular Guide to Environmental Responsibility, called World Changing. And he goes on from there. Now, actually, what Krauss goes on to argue is that the world is actually very, very hard to change. We use this language of changing the world, and we do see the world changing around us, but for any one of us to set out to be a world changer, for any one of us to set out to change the world, we would actually find it very, very difficult to do. You know, I asked that question to begin with. Who here would like to change the world? Okay, so when your hand shot up, who here thinks you can really do it? Okay. Philip thinks that he can. Awesome. I can't wait to see it. What are you going to change first?
Well, you know, that's a long term. I don't think I'll see changes. But I think, you know, how we raise our children, how they raise their children, that's how I see my opportunity to change.
Okay, absolutely. And that's just the kind of thing that we want to talk about. There's certainly, when we talk about world changing, there are certainly things that we cannot change or cannot change right away. I think one of the reasons there's so much frustration, I would say on the part of both conservatives and liberals and any other category you want to throw out there in America today, is because everybody wants to change the world and nobody feels like they can do it. We all know that the world around us is changing and changing rapidly, but some of those changes we may be comfortable with and we may embrace, but there are a lot of those changes that we're uncomfortable with and that make us uneasy. So the world is a changing place, no doubt, but controlling that change or directing that change or setting the agenda for that change is a very difficult thing for any one of us to do. In fact, Crouch goes on basically to say it's impossible. He says you can no more change the world than you can change the weather. It's just out of your hand. It's too big. The world is too big. It's too complicated. There are too many variables. It's just not possible for any one of us to actually set out to change the world and to do so successfully. He points out things like this, that Hollywood, for example, will put all kinds of research into what kind of movies will be really big blockbusters at the box office. And even then, even with millions of dollars and all kinds of time poured into researching what's going to be the next great movie, they still produce flops. They still produce movies that they think are going to be extremely successful that are complete flops at the box office. And then there are movies that they didn't think were going to be really successful at all that do become huge. It's just unpredictable. The world seems to be a relatively unpredictable place. He gives other examples of that kind of thing as well. But that just gives you a little bit of taste of it. So the world is a complicated place. It is changing, but it doesn't seem that any one of us can control that change the way that we might like to. I do think that we as Christians have to recognize that we have been commanded to change the world. Christ has given us the command to change the world. Let me give you a couple examples of this. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives what we frequently call the Great Commission. And this is how it reads. Jesus is with his 11 disciples on the mountain, and he says this: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Okay, the real core of the Great Commission is to make the nations of the world Christ's disciples. Okay? To make the nations disciples of Jesus. Now, if you think about that, if a nation were to be discipled, would that nation be changed? Absolutely. That is a command to go out and transform the whole world. It's a command to go out and transform all the nations of the world. Now, you can look at that task, and of course, Jesus said this to
11 guys who didn't have any political power or clout, very little money, virtually no power in the way that the world thinks of power, at least. And he gives these 11 guys this command to go and change the world. That seems kind of crazy just on the face of it. But 2,000 years later, has the world been changed? Absolutely. The Great Commission's got a long way to go. It's not finished. I don't know if there's any nation in the world you could point to today and say that nation is discipled. But clearly, great progress has been made. If you think about the number of Christians there were in the world proportionally, at that moment, where there's just a handful, you could have easily fit them in. I mean, probably not many more Christians in the world there in Matthew 28 than there are in this room here this morning. Okay? And then think about how many millions upon millions of Christians are gathering for worship this very day. The world has been changed. The Great Commission's not complete, but progress has been made. We're thinking about this passage in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Okay, you have salt and light, these two very familiar images that Jesus uses for his people. What kind of image is salt? When you think of salt, what's the first thing that comes to mind? How would salt have been used? Particularly in a world with no refrigeration, as the ancient world was. Say it. Oh, preservation. Yes, it's an image of preservation. Okay, what about light? What kind of image is that? Especially in Scripture, you've got darkness and then the light shines, and what happens? The light drives out the darkness. Yeah. So you've got salt that is a preservative image, and you've got light that is a transformative image. Okay, so salt and light together, preserving what is good in the world, and light transforming what is dark in the world. Okay? Jesus commands us here to be preservers and transformers, and then he goes on to condemn ineffectiveness. Okay? Or like, you know, salt that has lost its saltiness is good for nothing. And so you toss it out and you just trample it underfoot. Okay? A light that is hidden under a bushel, okay, or we might say a light bulb that is burned out, is no good. What do you do with a light bulb that's burned out? You pitch it in the garbage because it's no good anymore. All right? And so if we're not effective, Jesus is saying that's what's true of us. We're like salt that's lost its saltiness, or a light bulb that's burned out. A light that's been hidden, or a light that no longer works. So Jesus is commanding us here to be salt and light, and the effect of that in the world is that other people will see our good works, and they too will join in bringing glory to our Father in heaven. And so the world will be transformed. So world transformation is commanded by God. We're commanded to do this. We're commanded to disciple the nations. We're commanded to be salt and light. At the same time, it seems to be something that, while it does happen, harnessing the way that it happens and making it happen according to our agenda seems almost impossible. We know the world's changing. We know that you know, in some ways for the better, perhaps some ways for the worse. Doesn't seem to be controlled or predictable in clear ways. But we know that we have this task. One other way to think about this, I should have mentioned this a few minutes ago, one other way to think about our desire to change the world and yet our frustration with our inability to bring about our agenda is what we call the culture wars. Are you familiar with that term, the culture wars? What are some culture war type issues? And when you hear that phrase culture war, what do you think of? What are some things that come to mind? Say it again.
Marriage.
Oh, marriage. Yeah, absolutely. We have a big war, a fight in our culture over the definition and meaning of marriage. Okay, and of course, related issues related to that. Okay, what else? What else comes to mind when you hear that term culture war?
Abortion.
Okay, abortion is a huge one. The status of life in the womb and whether or not it should be protected. Yeah, that's a huge culture war issue. What else? Just maybe one more example.
Like the existence of God.
Okay? The very existence of God, whether or not we're accountable to God, whether or not God should have any role in the public and cultural and political life of a nation. Okay? Whether or not there is a God, and if there is a God, what difference that makes in our world. So the culture wars are just a sign of this frustration of everybody wanting to change the world in a certain way, recreating the world in a way after their own agenda or their own image, but then being frustrated that they can't pull that off completely. If you talk to conservative people in America right now, most of them are very concerned with how liberal America seems to be becoming. But if you talk to liberals, they're scared and they feel very out of place in America because of how conservative they think this country still is. Everybody feels displaced. So we see we have this command from Jesus to change the world, to disciple the nations, to be salt and light. We see that that's not easy to do. It's not easy to bring this about. One thing that I think is helpful, well, let me ask one other question before we get into this, and Philip already got into this a little bit, but when you think about changing the world, and I said that obviously the world has been changed and is changing, even if it's hard for any of us to control that or predict that, what kinds of things actually do change the world? When you think about things that have changed the world in the past, for example, what kind of things have produced that change? What kind of things make the world a different place? City?
Controlling the culture.
Okay, so
Hollywood thinks they can control the culture.
Okay, Hollywood. And Hollywood thinks of changing the culture primarily through the stories that they tell on the big screen, right? And I don't think anybody would doubt that Hollywood has had a really big influence, okay? If you are saturated in what comes out of Hollywood on the small screen and the big screen, that's gonna probably change the way that you think and eventually the way that you act, right? I think all of us as parents are concerned about the influence that Hollywood has or might have on our children. That's why we try to keep a guard up and a filter between us and Hollywood, between our family and Hollywood, so that it doesn't just come straight in because of the influence it would have. I don't think there's any question that attitudes about things like, marriage was mentioned, and we can say sex as well. Our attitudes towards those things as a culture has been changed by Hollywood. Okay, what else? So Hollywood, the kind of stories that they tell through TV and movies, what else changes the world? Okay, the gospel. Yes, yes, that's a good answer. That's a good answer. And we'll come back to that here in just a minute. Okay, music. Yeah, music changes the world. And we could talk about ways in which music has been a catalyst for change in good and bad ways. It's interesting, if you go back, and I can't recall his name right offhand, but the man who founded Rolling Stone magazine basically said that was his agenda, to change the world through music. Basically, in his magazine, to document the ways in which rock music in particular was going to change the world, was going to usher in a kind of social and cultural revolution. And in some ways, you can say that has happened. There's no question that different forms of music have been very powerful influencers on the world. What else? What else changes the world? How'd y'all get to church this morning? How'd y'all get to church? Okay, vehicles, okay? Would you say that the automobile changed the world? In certain ways, absolutely. Okay? There's no question that the cars had a huge impact on the way that we structure our lives, the kinds of things that we believe that we can and cannot do. Okay, you could say the same for this kind of thing. Okay? This little contraption that I hold in my hand. I think it's been a world changer in a lot of ways. Okay, the smartphone. There's no question that it has changed the way that we relate to one another, because very often now we don't relate to one another. We relate to our devices. And there's some downsides to that, but then of course there's also some upsides in terms of the information that it gives us access to and the kind of connectivity we can have with people who are far away from us. And, you can put up the pros and cons to the smartphone in a ledger and come up with a lot of things in both columns, but there's no question that it has changed things. Okay. We mentioned movies and what comes out of Hollywood. We mentioned music. Of course, you could talk about books.
There are a lot of books that you could point to throughout history that have changed the world. And of course, there are all kinds of other technological devices or inventions besides the car and the smartphone that we could point to that have changed the world. We could point to politics, political events, okay, especially when you think about politics in so many cases being responsible for wars, for famine, but also in a lot of cases for the preconditions for things like the development, say, of a smartphone or the automobile. No question, all those things have been very influential in changing our world. But Carl mentioned the gospel as a catalyst for change, and that's really what I want to focus on. And I want to do this briefly here from the book of Genesis. I think the book of Genesis gives us some very important paradigms for world change. And how we can play our part in bringing about the transformation of the world. We don't have time to read these passages at length, but let me just point you to Genesis chapter 12. Abraham was a world changer because God called Abraham to be the head of a new humanity. He would be the head of a new nation that really would change the world. Through him, God's saving purposes would come to fruition. Through his seed, through his family line, God's Messiah would come into the world, and certainly the world would be changed. Let me read for you here at the beginning of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Which you should understand that actually dovetails with the Great Commission. When Jesus says to go disciple the nations, what he's really saying is, go be my agents or my instruments that will bring my blessing to all the families of the earth. By discipling the nations, you're bringing the blessing that God promised Abraham to all the families of the earth to them. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had made in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were there in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram, and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Okay. A few things about this that I think are worth noting. God makes promises to Abraham. He promises to Abraham a land and a great name and a great nation. Okay, now the great nation, of course, that's going to come through his offspring, and the issue there is that Abraham doesn't have any kids. Sarah's barren, and so God's going to have to miraculously provide a seed so that a great nation can come from Abraham. Okay, so there's this promise of a great nation, and there's an obstacle, Sarah's barrenness, God's going to overcome that. He promises to make Abram's great name great. And that's a problem because while Abram does have a sizable household at this point, he's still a nomad, just kind of wandering around the desert. And of course, the people at the Tower of Babel just before this had tried to make a great name for themselves, and that utterly failed. So the only way for Abram's name to become great is for God to do it. God's going to have to make that happen. Abram can't make that happen on his own any more than the people at the Tower of Babel could. But then there's also this promise of the land, and this is what's most interesting for our purposes this morning. God has promised to Abram this land. Now, we know that that land is not the fullness of the promise. In Romans chapter 4, there's other places you can look at that show this, but that we find that that land is really just a sort of a down payment on the whole inheritance, which will be the whole world. Romans 4 says God promised Abraham the world, not just a land, but a world. And again, you see that because God says that he will bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed.
But there's this problem, there's this promise of the land, and there's a problem with the fulfillment of that promise. What stands in the way of Abraham possessing the land? What stands in the way of the fulfillment of this promise that Abraham will have the land? The people who live there. Yes, there are these pesky Canaanites, some of whom were apparently very mighty warriors, who stand in the way of the fulfillment of the promise. And so what's going to have to happen? There's going to have to be a conquest of the land. There's going to have to be a conquering of the land. Now think about that as a little picture of any nation. This land of Canaan is dominated by pagans, who we know are very wicked people. They're terrible people, and actually the only reason that God is waits is because he wants their iniquity to fill up its full measure, but that's where they're headed. They're wicked, and they're getting worse, and so that's why they're going to be justly expelled from their land in due time. But what does Abraham do? God promises to Abraham the land. Abraham begins to wander through the land, and did you notice as he goes to different places in the land what he does? He builds altars. Okay? Later we also find he digs wells. He goes to these key places in the land, and he builds altars, and he digs wells. Okay? What is he doing? Yeah, he's establishing a foothold, and you could say really he is establishing a liturgical foothold in the land by setting up worship, by setting up centers of worship. Everywhere he goes in the land, he sets up an altar. An altar is a place of worship. It's a place of sacrifice. We're told that he calls upon the name of the Lord, or actually it could also be read, he proclaims the name of the Lord. So he's worshiping sacrificially. He's teaching and preaching God's word. And you'll find, actually, if you look at it carefully, and then you go look later at the conquest when it actually happens under Joshua, in the book of Joshua, you'll find the places where Abram sets up these altars become very crucial places in the land and in the conquest of the land. But this is the key thing, really. Before the land can be conquered, before the land can be conquered politically, culturally, militarily, economically, the land has to be conquered liturgically. Okay? If we want to change the world, where do we start? We start with worship. We build altars, and we dig wells. You might be wondering about the wells. The altar's kind of obvious. That's a place of worship, and we know that Abraham taught. But wells actually remind us of the Garden of Eden, where there was water flowing. And so, of course, Eden was a sanctuary, a place where Adam and Eve were to meet with the Lord. But again, that's what Abraham is doing. He's setting up sanctuaries. He's setting up sanctuaries throughout the land, places of worship. And it's interesting, too. There's a couple other things here that are that I think are really worth noting. Genesis 12:5, it says that says that they gathered up all their possessions. And different translations have the next phrase translated different ways. Some translations have it, the people they acquired, which makes it sound like maybe they purchased slaves. Actually, what it really says is the souls they had made. What does it mean to make a soul? Well, I'm not going to go into all the details of this, but Casuto, one of the best commentators on the Hebrew text of Genesis, says this is clearly a reference to some kind of discipleship, basically. These are people that they converted who then came with them, who became part of Abraham's extended family, part of his household. These are disciples he made, and that's what Abraham did everywhere he went. He set up an altar, and he dug a well. He set up a place of worship. And he called upon the Lord in prayer, and he proclaimed the truth of the Lord, and through that process, he made disciples. And so this, is a really important thing for us to understand. Before any nation can be conquered, so to speak, culturally, or transformed culturally, it has to be conquered liturgically. Before Joshua's conquest of the land, which of course will drive out the inhabitants of the land and establish Abraham's family, the Israelite nation there, before that can happen in any land, it has to be conquered
liturgically. Liturgical conquest comes first.
That is what drives cultural change, is liturgy, is worship.
Now, God's not called us to conquer a land the way that Joshua then would later go in and conquer the land of Israel militarily. Okay, we know that now that kind of warfare has been transformed into kind of holy warfare. And we ask, how do we fight that holy warfare? What are the weapons of our war? Well, again, it's prayer. It's preaching the gospel. Okay, Hebrews says that the word of God is a double-edged sword. That's the sword we fight with, this right here, the word of God. Ephesians 6 talks about this, the different pieces of armor that as God's people we wear. So how do we carry out our conquest? How do we change the world? How do we conquer the land, so to speak, for Christ? It starts with worship, and it flows out from there. And we use these weapons that God has given to us of word preached, of prayer, of singing psalms. It's interesting how many of the psalms are calling upon God to change the world in one way or another, establishing the righteous and casting down the wicked. Gilbert?
I just was springboarding off here on the spring, the water, the dug well is where you satisfy that need for water to thirst. Your thirst is, and the altar in the liturgical are set by the living water. That's the living water coming in.
Yeah, very good. I'm speaking at a conference next week, and the title of the conference is From Altar to Altar. Okay, A-L-T-A-R to A-L-T-E-R. Okay, the title of that conference captures this whole point. Okay, how is the world going to be altered? Through our altars, what we do at the altar, our worship. This is really, really important. What's happening in the life of Abraham here lays down a principle that God's people have to adhere to in every time and place, and that is, it's liturgy that leads to dominion. The transformation of the world starts with the worship of God. And this is really important because I think American Christians all too often, we don't think of worship as the key to cultural transformation at all. You just don't hear Christians, evangelical Christians in America, really talk about that at all. Really. But what we want to do is just go out and change the world through direct political action and things like that. But that doesn't really change the world. That's not very effective. Downstream from worship, it can be. It can be something that God uses. But it all starts in worship. In the book of Ezekiel, those rivers of living water, so now the spring turns into a river. The rivers of living water flow out of the sanctuary, out of the most holy place. The rivers of living water don't flow out of the White House. They don't flow out of the Capitol building. They flow out of the sanctuary, out of the temple, out of the house of God. That's what brings transformation. So you want to change the world? You want to change the culture? You want to be a world changer? Okay? You want to make America great again? Build altars and dig wells. Worship the Lord and proclaim His truth. That's what we're to do. Okay. Now, there's one other paradigm in the book of Genesis that I think is also worth considering, and that is given to us in the life of Joseph. The life of Abraham gives us one paradigm for world change. I think the life of Joseph gives us another. Think about the life of Joseph. Okay, who can give us a really quick thumbnail sketch of the life of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis? He's his father's favorite son. He has these dreams that his other brothers, his 11 brothers, don't like because in some way they show that they're all going to be subordinated to him. All right? And so what do they do to him? He's got this coat of many colors that his father's given to him. He goes out to check on his brothers out in the fields. What do his brothers do to him? Yeah, they're about to kill him. Instead, they relent and sell him into slavery. And they think, well, we're done with him. But what happens? He's taken down to Egypt, bought by a man named Potiphar, who's a pretty powerful man in Egypt. What happens to him there in Potiphar's house? Okay, he becomes really powerful. He does his work with excellence, and so Potiphar promotes him to a place of excellence, but then he's falsely accused of sexual assault. And so he goes to prison for a crime he didn't commit. What happens in prison?
The cupbearer and the baker word in this position of power, not the same position of power, but the position of power for interpreting your vision.
Yeah, that's right. That's the way. I mean, there's more to the story even after that with his brothers and that kind of thing. But that's good enough for our purposes here. When he's in prison, everywhere Joseph goes, he's faithful. So he was faithful in his father's house. What happened? He got sold into slavery. He was faithful in Potiphar's house. What happens? Falsely accused, goes to prison. He's faithful in prison. What happens? He interprets some dreams, he gets released, he gets promoted to Pharaoh's right hand, becomes Pharaoh's right hand, and because he was able to interpret the dreams, he's able to store up the grain for famine years that are coming, and because of that, he becomes really the savior of the world. He feeds the world from his own storehouse. He becomes the bread supply of the world, and even saves his own family, his very brothers who had sold him into slavery. He forgives them, and he feeds them as well. So he really does become the savior of the world. Here's the thing about the life of Joseph that I think is so important, and why I think it's a helpful paradigm. Pagans love power, and they seek power, and they seize power. Christians do not. Christians do not seek power. We seek to serve. We seek to be of service to others, and through service, power is granted to us. Pagans want power so they can make others serve them. We serve so that we might have power given to us. And you see that play out in the life of Joseph. Despised by his brothers, who are jealous, who spitefully sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt where he's falsely accused and then goes to prison. But again, everywhere Joseph goes, he's not seeking positions of power himself. He's just seeking to be faithful. And he does his work with excellence. And so he keeps getting promoted to positions of excellence because he's a faithful servant. Finally, again, as Carl said, he interprets dreams. He is released from prison by Pharaoh and made second in command in the Egyptian Empire. And so what's the trajectory of his story overall? It is from prison to power. It is from slavery to dominion. And really, you can say at the end of the book of Genesis, he has really fulfilled the original mandate given to Adam in the Garden of Eden, way back at the beginning of Genesis, to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it. Joseph does it. Joseph is a new Adam figure who has accomplished this. He's got dominion over the earth. He has subdued the earth in the end. And he has, in doing so, saved his family and saved the world, really. He has dominion as a new Adam. He's cultivated the earth and so saved the world, Jews and Gentiles. And, of course, with his own family members, it's a little bit more complicated story. But in the end, he forgives and feeds them, too. He serves them. He serves even the people who had despised him and hurt him the most. Again, he goes from slave to master. And what you see in the life of Joseph, if you ask, okay, well, how did he do this? How did he accomplish this world transformation, this world salvation, if you will? How did his dominion come? His dominion came through service and suffering. He serves and sacrifices his way to the top. The life of Joseph shows you there are no shortcuts. There's no shortcut to dominion, no shortcut to world transformation. It's only going to come as we are willing to suffer and serve. And yes, suffer for doing what is right. And I think in Joseph's life, there is a lesson for the church in our own day. We have to be prepared to lose power in order to gain it, just like Joseph. We have to be prepared to serve in low places, even in prisons, before we're ready to be exalted and given power in high places. The life of Joseph shows us the pathway to victory and dominion is through humble, slave-like service to others. We don't seize dominion, we receive it when God's ready to give it to us, when God thinks we're ready to have it. And when we receive this power, we don't use it just in selfish ways for our own private good. We use it for the good of others, what we could call the common good, even for the good of our enemies, the way Joseph did. See, when we as Christians love our enemies, and we could say, yes, even our enemies in the culture war, when we are faithful in the little things that God entrusts with us, when we stop trying to seize power, but wait to receive it, and then when we receive power, when we use it not just in self-serving ways, but in ways that truly serve the common good,
then we will start to see God give us the transformation that we seek.
But I think all too often in the church in America, we thought, oh, if we could just get our hands on the levers of power, if we could be the ones punching the buttons and pulling the levers and calling the shots, then things would be great. But God doesn't just hand that kind of dominion over to people who haven't suffered and served. Okay, so what are the lessons in Genesis? How do you change the world according to the book of Genesis? It starts with worship. You got to build altars and dig wells. You got to set up centers of worship. You have to conquer liturgically before you can conquer in any other way. Okay, so the nation of Scotland became a discipled nation. The nation of Scotland was truly discipled after the Reformation. And if you know the history of Scotland, you know that was a big deal. I mean, they were barbarians, right? Is that true, Gilbert? You can affirm that. Absolutely. Okay? They were barbarians. But you know what John Knox did? John Knox built altars and dug wells. And he prayed like crazy. He said, Lord, give me Scotland, lest I die. He said, God, I want the nation of Scotland brought to Christ that bad. And he served. And he served faithfully and humbly. And what do you know? God brought about transformation. And you can point to example after example of this in history where this is how it has worked. God's people have worshiped their way to victory, singing and praying our way to victory, and God's people have served and suffered their way to victory. And there's no other pathway. There's no other way to change the world.
And one ingredient is patience.
Yeah, think about that. So God told Abraham, this land's going to be yours. And oh, by the way, you're going to be dead before it ever happens. Okay, this goes back to what Philip said early on, that you have to think about this in a multi-generational kind of way. Abraham didn't receive the things that were promised. By faith, he could look ahead and see what happened, but it didn't happen in his life. It'd be another 400 years before the land was actually transformed. I mean, that's longer than our nation's been in existence. So you may not see the change you seek in your own lifetime, but you have to be willing to lay down your life and worship God faithfully and serve Him with humility. Michael.
So, my question is, our nation is in need of a liturgical reformation. There's a lot of self-seeking in the worship. How do we, some of those wells are dug, but how do we, there's been so many fractures of Christian infighting that has damaged our influence. Do we control our own house and keep it clean, or do we go out and try and disciple other churches and encourage them to reform their own?
Well, it's really interesting. One of the things that happens with the patriarchs in the book of Genesis is they go around digging these wells, and then people come and put dirt in the wells. So it's not an easy process. And you're right. Within the American church, which is what we know best, a lot of those wells that have been dug have been filled up with dirt. And actually, there's an interesting section in Crouch's book in that same chapter I was reading from where he talks about how, we Christians talk so much about changing the world, and actually it's so often the world that changes us. And he talks about how when he was researching for this project and talking about changing the world and that kind of thing, how people would regularly, sociologists and that kind of thing, people who deal with these kind of questions would say, but don't you recognize that just as you seek to change the world's also changing you? And that's definitely happened in the church, there's no question. So obviously we have to do what we can where we are, whatever influence God gives us, to help shape some kind of reformation in the church and liturgical reformation of the church. We ought to act on that. But we have to be faithful to what we have and leave the rest to God. And I think that's the lesson you see in all of these. It's a patient faith, which doesn't mean we sit around and do nothing, but it does mean we know that it's all in God's hands. So we do what we can, and we leave the rest to God. So
when you foundationally say that it's been traditionally established, changed, how do you say that's been transformed? How do you say Scotland's been transformed in this generation? What's the signal?
Yeah, well, I would say this is a process that will not be completed until Christ returns again. So we will be, the Great Commission will continue to be in need of fulfillment. However, you're asking a really good question, a question that's hard to answer. What would it finally look like if we had a Christianized nation or a fully discipled nation? That's a great question. And it's such a good question. I'm going to come back and answer it another day. But it's a great question to ask. So. what would a disciple nation look like? Give that some thought.
All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Thank you all very much.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, this time we've had together. Bless us now as we are about to gather to worship you and give you praise and thanks to receive your gifts as we build this altar and dig this well here, as we offer you sacrifice and proclaim your name. Father, may you make this liturgical service that we do a pathway to dominion. We're not seeking to seize power, Lord. We simply want to worship you faithfully and receive whatever you give to us, whatever dominion you give to us. Father, we pray that that you would be with us as we meet. We know that there's no power in our worship except the power that you give us. The power is only there because you are faithful to give your gifts to your people and to answer the prayers of your people. And so through our worship, through our prayers, we do want you to change the world, but we know that you will do so in your own way and on your own timetable. Father, we thank you that you're sovereign. We thank you that you're good. We thank you that you have made promises and you will keep your promises. And we long to see these things come to fruition. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.